If you are looking at the bulletin and looking at the scripture reading for this morning, you may be thinking, that looks familiar. And you would be right. That was the text that Chris preached on last Sunday. I was prepared to preach on that, but of course couldn't be here. And so Chris preached on that passage, and he focused on the priest and the Levite. And this morning I'm going to focus on the Good Samaritan. We thought that being that it's summer, this is a chance to do something a little new and sort of explore this passage a little more thoroughly. So we'll be taking a look at Jesus' famous parable of the Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan. That title, that description, it's well known in our culture. The odds are that even a person who has no interest in faith, who doesn't attend church, knows that phrase, the Good Samaritan. They may not know the actual story from which that term comes from, but they know what it means when they hear it. If someone is called a Good Samaritan, it is understood to be a compliment. If a person is called a Good Samaritan, it is because he or she has gone out of his way to make the effort, oftentimes at sacrificial cost to themselves, to help someone in great need. Oftentimes, a person is considered a Good Samaritan because of the personal risk they're willing to take on to actually reach out and help a person during a very hard time. A Good Samaritan is someone who oftentimes exhibits courage to extend a helping hand, maybe to save or to rescue somebody from, again, grave consequences. For example, this week I was reading some various materials, and it's always interesting the week that I'm preaching what attracts my attention. And I saw an article entitled, "Of Sharks and Samaritans." I thought, well, that sounds interesting. Hopefully I'll be saying, thank you, Lord. In the article, Steve Broomer shares his harrowing experience of being attacked by a shark encounter off Lovers Point Beach in California's Monterey Bay. Mr. Broomer described swimming roughly 150 yards from shore when he was suddenly bitten ferociously by a shark right across my thighs and my abdomen, and it grabbed me and pulled me up and then down into the water, and then it spit me out. He has a theory on why that happened. I won't go into it. In the article, he theorizes that this was because the shark prefers, but I will go into it, to dine on seals rather than people. But the shark didn't go away. Steve continues, "I got myself back to the surface and started yelling for help. And that's when all my luck changed. I started yelling, and two people on paddle boards veered over to me, one a nurse and one a policeman who had his cell phone with him, and called 911 immediately." And then, as they're describing the story, the next sentence is, "Another Good Samaritan." That's how these people who came alongside this man with a shark attack, that's how people view them, as Good Samaritans. And this Good Samaritan brought a surfboard from the beach to rescue Mr. Broomer. And he goes on in more detail about how he was rescued and the life-saving measures that were taken that enabled him to be alive today. But one quote in particular really stood out to me. He said, "The three of them in the bloody water got me up onto the surfboard and pulled me into the beach. Heroes. How do you get in bloody water with maybe a shark circling underneath and save a stranger?" The implication almost is, well, if it was a family member, I could understand somebody taking the risk to try to save that person. If somebody who's a close friend, I can see them willing to make the effort to try to save that person. But why were these people willing to risk their lives to save me, a complete stranger to them? Why would these people care enough to risk their safety and well-being for a complete stranger? And so twice in the article, it refers to these people as Good Samaritans. Again, the phrase Good Samaritan has a very positive connotation in our culture. And without a doubt, their heroic actions are inspirational. And yes, the description of Good Samaritans stands for deeds of compassion, caring, and courage. And yet, at its heart, Jesus' encounter with the religious expert, which sort of gets this whole ball rolling and prompts Jesus to give the parable, the telling of the Good Samaritan is more than an inspirational story. Jesus seems to be more interested not in what the Samaritan did, but who the Samaritan was. This parable invites us, it challenges us to grow to become more and more the person God has created us to be in Jesus Christ, to love God and to love neighbor. So as we come to the message, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know the joys and the hopes, the burdens and the anxieties we bring into this house of prayer. Meet each of us where we are. Speak to us gospel. Speak to us good news. Speak to us of your presence and your love that will strengthen us for the upcoming week, that we might indeed live our faith in ways that point to you, that lift up your goodness and speaks to the hope of Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So beginning in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 25. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus, and it's interesting that Luke emphasizes the word test. In the Bible, the word test can be used a couple of different ways, and we know this from our own experiences. If a teacher is giving a test to a classroom, the idea is the teacher is not trying to flunk the students. The teacher is trying to provide an opportunity to test those students to show what they've learned on that subject and to take away what they've learned and then to encourage them to build on it as they pursue and grow in their education. So while students may feel like the teacher is out to get them with the test, hopefully the goal of the test is to reveal to the student the benefit of the study they put into the subject and how they can build on that foundational knowledge going forward that will benefit them in their life. Of course, on the other side, we know the idea of testing someone, not so much to build them up, but hopefully being able to test them so that they will fail, so that we can discredit them, so we can put them down. Two different ways to look at the idea of test. And in reading in commentaries, sometimes they go in different ways about the lawyer. Was he testing Jesus, trying to say, Jesus, are you the real deal here, and affirm what Jesus is doing? Or is the lawyer testing Jesus, trying to discredit his ministry and embarrass Jesus in front of the people? I tend to lean towards the idea that the lawyer was up to no good, that I think he was trying to undermine Jesus. And if you read the passages right before this parable and the interaction with Jesus and the lawyer, Jesus has just dumped a lot of woes on people. Woe is you, woe is you. Not exactly setting the tone for let's all get together and have a good time. So the sense is that the lawyer is trying to test Jesus to discredit his ministry. And he says to Jesus, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we know that there's other points in the Gospels where people will come to Jesus and ask him, what does it mean to be able to inherit eternal life? And this is a big first-level question. This is not a secondary matter. This is a question that really is at the center of how we seek to understand what it means to be human and what it means to be in a relationship with God. And Jesus replies to him, What is written in the law? What do you read there? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. Now let's pause here for a second. So we're told the lawyer stood up. Now he's not a trial lawyer. He's not a civil lawyer. He's a lawyer, which means he's an expert in the law of the Old Testament, which God gave to the people of Israel, and especially the first five books of the Old Testament. And he is wanting to use his expertise to engage Jesus and, again, maybe try to pull him into a very difficult situation. And so he understands when Jesus says, "How do you read this?" This is not new to him. He knows these texts backwards and forward. And so he responds to Jesus. He's not caught off guard. He doesn't have to go to the scrolls to read it up. He immediately answers Jesus with the answer that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he goes on into another part of the book of the law in Leviticus, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's connecting the dots between the two, with God and with neighbor. And this was the second part of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, of the well-known phrase, the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6, that every faithful Jew would know, not just the experts of the law. So people who are listening in on this conversation, they're tracking with the conversation that Jesus and the expert in the law are having. They're not going, "Where is this coming from?" They know exactly where it's coming from. And so Jesus responds to the lawyer, and he says, "You've given the right answer." But what does Jesus not do? He doesn't say, "And you're doing a good job living that out." The implication is, okay, you've got the head knowledge. You know where it is in the book. You know the right answer. But I'm not really sure that that answer is operative in your life. And so Jesus is flipping the script. He's now testing the lawyer with that question and seeing where this will go. And what I love about that is that Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, when you ask me to inherit eternal life, here's 10 quick, easy, step-by-step ways in which you can know you can inherit eternal life." Jesus doesn't give him a pat answer. He engages that lawyer, that expert in the law, right where he is in his life. He honors him with that question. He engages him with his intellect. He respects him as a person. And just as Jesus interacts with that lawyer in that way by saying, "How do you read the text? I would like to know your take on it." Of course, Jesus does say that not every interpretation is right, because he says, "Yeah, you actually have it right." And I think Jesus treats each one of us the same way. When we're puzzled, when we have questions, when we can't connect the dots, and we bring our questions to Jesus, I don't think Jesus poo-poos those questions. I don't think Jesus pushes those questions to the side. But Jesus honors our questions, and he meets us where we are. And we all know that the best way to learn is if we're in a question and answer dialogue, where our minds are thinking, where we're engaged in conversation. And the idea is not just to sort of open up the top of somebody's head and pour in the pat answers. That doesn't stay with a student very long. And Jesus is engaging that lawyer respectfully, honestly, and he responds to us in the exact same way, which it means a whole lot to know how Jesus meets us where we are. And so the lawyer basically says, "Love God, love people." And Jesus says, "I'm not sure that's the correct answer, but I'm not sure you've put that into operation of your life." And so this sets the stage for Jesus telling his famous parable. And Jesus is going to be talking about a journey. We see the priest, we see the Levite, these are the religious leaders, and then we're going to see the Samaritan. And of course, the man who was beaten and robbed, he was on a journey as well. And of course, part of the expression of our Christian faith and living that out each day is oftentimes we hear the phrase, "I'm on a journey. I'm on a pilgrimage in seeking to live my life in a way that is honoring to God." And we know that it's easy to talk the talk without walking the walk. And as one person said, truly the most demanding journey is the hike from the right answer to the right action. And so we now pick up with Jesus' interaction with the lawyer and with the parable. But wanting to justify himself, the expert in the law asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And right here I have to pause and say, unfortunately, I can really identify with the expert in the law. This is about as human as it gets. If we do something and we don't really get an affirmation from somebody, what's our human tendency? To justify ourselves, to prove ourselves, to say, yeah, I really deserve that respect. I really deserve to be that affirmation. I really deserve to be considered in that way. So the lawyer wants to justify himself, and he asks a follow-up question. Who is my neighbor? And he probably has in mind a very legalistic definition of who his neighbor is. And again, Jesus engages him with a parable. He just doesn't give him a propositional answer. And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him. When I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3," Jesus said, "do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." So Jesus has struck a nerve with the expert in the law, which prompted him to justify himself, to try to do that. And the lawyer probably also is looking for a little wiggle room, maybe a little loophole to work with who his neighbor is. And Jesus is about to blow this lawyer's mind with this parable. And Jesus starts off with the good guys in the minds of the expert in the law and all the Jewish people who are listening in on the parable. Because the priest, you know, the religious leader, one who's involved in the temple, you got the Levite who also assists. These are religious people. They're devout people. They're the ones who would know the Bible, the Old Testament, very well. And so here they are walking down the road, and they encounter this man, this bloody body on the side of the road. And we're told that they not only walk by the man who's injured, they walk across, they move all the way to the other side of the road as if to remove any doubt, and they keep going down that road. Now, and Chris touched on this last week, that commentators point out, well, the Old Testament is very clear that if you touch a dead body, you are unclean. And if you're a priest or a Levite, that's a problem if you're supposed to serve in the temple. You've now been disqualified from doing that for a set period of time until you're considered cleansed and clean again. And so how am I going to be able to fulfill my responsibilities? Another primary concern is could those robbers be laying in wait for somebody who stops to ambush them? We know in our day and time how that works. Sadly, we've read stories and seen news accounts of a car that's on the side of the road. The flashers are blinking, and a good Samaritan pulls over to help that person. And sadly, there's robbers hiding in the bushes, and they jump out and beat the person and rob that person, possibly kidnap that person. Bad things happen to somebody whose intention was to help someone, and they're exploited for that. So those two things are going on. But one of the things that Jesus, I think, is trying to get us to understand is that love is willing to take a risk. So it, in all practicalities, would be a risk for the priest and the Levite to possibly stop and check on this man who's been beaten. He may be dead, but he may be alive. Love would say, we've got to find out. And so the good guys, the expected good guys, bypass the man on the side of the road. Here comes the Good Samaritan. And we understand enough to realize that the Jews and the Samaritans, they did not like each other. They were coming from different cultural backgrounds. The Samaritans had sort of a mixed heritage with Jewish, marrying pagans from other countries. They worshipped in a different setting, in a different place. They were considered inferior to, the Jews considered them inferior to themselves. So here comes the Samaritan walking down the road. Well, if the priest and the Levite walk by this man, well, Jesus, you don't even need to tell us what's going to happen next. We know that Samaritan's going to do the exact same thing. But lo and behold, the Samaritan not only stops, he comes alongside this man who's been beaten, and he cares for him. What was the difference between the priest and the Levite who did not stop and the Samaritan? They both were on the same road. They both saw the same man that was beaten. They both saw the same situation. What was the difference? The difference was that the priest and the Levite saw the man, but it didn't prompt any compassion. The Samaritan saw the man on the side of the road, who was most likely a Jewish person, and he was moved by compassion. That was the difference, was the compassion that was generated by the Samaritan. And so one of the things also that we see in this account that I find very interesting is that the Samaritan puts the man on his animal, he takes him to an inn, and then he pays the innkeeper 2 denarii, which is like 2 days' wages, and then he leaves. He feels free that he's got the Samaritan, or the man who's been beaten, in a safe place, a place where he'll be cared for, so he's now able to delegate that to the innkeeper. He feels free to be able to go about the business at hand that he needs to focus on. And so he's got these boundaries. And so the idea is that he stopped when there was a need. He used the resources that he had. But once he had done his part, he was able to let go. And that's a challenge for some people where you get so wrapped up into that situation and with that person, it's hard to let go. Love is prompted by love is a part of compassion, but love also understands that the boundaries of other people and being able to reach out to other situations. In seminary, in one of the classes, the professor was talking about when you go to a church and you're going to encounter need. You're going to have pastoral care needs. You're going to have relationship needs. You're going to have different dynamics going on in the church. And you care about the people, you empathize with the people, you want to be there and walk alongside the people, but you never want to forget that Jesus is the Savior and you're not. That you want to point them to the Savior and then you seek to love them with the love of the Savior. And that's what this Samaritan did. And so as Eugene Peterson paraphrases this, when he saw the man's condition, his heart went out to him. And the implication is that the priest and the Levite, their hearts were indifferent to the man's plight. And so Jesus asked the plain and pointed question to the lawyer after the parable, who was the man's neighbor? And there's not a whole lot of suspense to what the right answer is. And the expert in the law says, okay, and Chris mentioned this last week, and commentators point this out, that you can see the prejudice in the expert of the law's heart, and even as they're talking about the neighbor, he still hasn't accepted the Samaritan as his neighbor, because he won't even say the Samaritan. He says, the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus calls for action. He says, go and do likewise. He tells the expert in the law, you are 2 for 2 with answering the right question, providing the right answer. You're 2 for 2. Right now, you're batting 0 for 1 in terms of living it out. But each day is a new opportunity to incorporate that into your life. Dale Bruner says, the greatest commandment is for humans to love God and others with abandon. The greatest commandment. He goes on to say, the greatest truth is God's lavish love for sinful human beings. So the command of God is to love God and to love others with all that we are, with all of our heart. And with that command, we understand the great truth that God has lavished his love and forgiveness on sinful human beings. Another scholar writes, the love of God gives love of neighbor its fuel. That's one of the key takeaways we need to understand if we want to seek to be able to love our neighbor as God calls us to. That love starts not with the neighbor, but that love starts with God. Dallas Willard expresses it this way. A person of compassion is one who feels the needs of others and whose compassion is not something that they can turn on or off like a water faucet. Another way to think about that is that's who that person is. And he goes on to say, so they don't turn off their compassion on and off like a water faucet. It is always on. It is a constant burden of life. This is why so many reject the commandment to love others. Because love and compassion require resources of personal strength and wisdom in action. Loving your neighbor as yourself is a matter of who you are, not primarily of what you decide to do. In other words, the love that flows out of your heart is what inspires the action. Willard goes on to say, we can afford to be compassionate only if we know there's an abundant compassion for us, towards us by persons who have appropriate means. This is from God. We love because God first loved us. That's the starting point. The Good Samaritan didn't do what was good on that Jericho road because he was so winsome and so good and so self-righteous in and of himself. The implication is, remember the context is love of neighbor. He cared for that beaten man out of a love. And we know from the scriptures is the foundation of that love was the love that that Samaritan knew that God had for him. So what really distinguished the Samaritan? Not what he did, but who he was. He was a person who had compassion on the injured man. The other two did not. They saw the wounded man, but the Samaritan, when he saw him, we're told, he felt compassion. And love involves compassion. In 1 John also, when he is writing to the church, and he talks about people who say they have a love for God, and he says, you say you have a love for God, but yet you don't show a love and a compassion for people who are hungry and poor. How can you say you have a love for God who you cannot see when you don't show a love for human beings that are right before you? And as we come to a close, commentators and preachers down through the centuries will ask the question, who do you identify with in this parable? Do you identify with the religious leaders? Do you identify with the Good Samaritan? A number of commentators and preachers, they would suggest that you and I should identify with the beaten man on the side of the road as frail, fragile human beings. And understand that the Good Samaritan, that's Jesus, who comes to us and with great love and a great cost in time and money, picks us up, takes care of us with a blank check. Understanding how we fit into the story is what gives us the heart of compassion and then to turn and do what Jesus says at the end, go and do likewise. We have received compassion and love and grace from God in amazing and beautiful ways. That compassion and love that we've received from God should inspire us to see the world differently than a me-first world, but a sense of how can I come alongside those that God brings into my life. There was a monk in the Middle Ages who was loved and respected by the people in his town. One day he made an announcement that he was going to preach a sermon on the love of God. When the time came for the service, the cathedral was packed, standing room only. It was a night service, so candles were lit throughout the church. The monk came in, he lit a single candle, and walked up to the life-size statue of Christ hanging on the cross that was placed at the very front of the church. The people, of course, were waiting to hear his message on the love of God. Without saying a word, the monk held up the candle in front of the nail-pierced hands. Then he moved the candle down to the nail-pierced feet. Then he slowly moved the candle around to show the people the wound in Christ's side. And then he lifted it high to show the marks where the thorns had penetrated Christ's forehead. The monk then returned the candle to its place, and then he did a surprising thing. He simply left the cathedral. Not a word was spoken, and the whole expression of what the monk did lasted less than 2 minutes. But the people never forgot the monk's message on the sacrificial love of God. Ultimately, the parable of the Good Samaritan is about the loving Samaritan. So here's the challenge of Jesus' parable to you and to me. Love God, love people. And the Good Samaritan shows us what that looks like, because real love sees, real love feels, and real love acts. Thanks be to God. Amen.